Thank you for downloading this podcast from Daniel K. Norris Ministries. To find out more about Evangelist Daniel Norris, please visit us online at danielknorris.com.
If you'll open your Bible and turn to Isaiah 53. Oswald Chambers once said, "All of heaven is interested in the cross of Christ. All of hell is terribly afraid of it, while men are the only beings who more or less ignore its meaning." I know that in many churches across America, they've chosen to use the pulpit this sacred week from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday to share relevant life messages. I've been on some websites. I was just curious, what will churches be sharing on Easter Sunday? And I was astounded as I saw things like how to win influence. I saw one, trading spaces, the battle between the sexes. I saw another one on just how to be a better you. Heartland, I cannot this morning share a relevant life message with you. I feel it like a fire shut up inside of my bones that I must this morning preach the one relevant message that brings life to all mankind. There was a time when the preaching of the cross was common in every single church across America. That you could have walked into any church and you expected to hear the cross. But unfortunately, far too many have come to the place where they say the cross is offensive. And they've removed the very symbol from their church and they no longer preach it. But this morning, I'm telling you, Heartland, I have got to preach the cross. So is it all right? Is it all right if I preach the cross? Because I understand what Paul said whenever he said, "Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power." Paul understood the cross and the power that was in the cross, and he unashamedly preached the cross because he understood it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And so I want to pray this morning that this morning we would capture a revelation of the Lamb of God slain before the very foundations of the world, that we would this morning be able to see the cross in all of its beauty, in all of its agony, in all of its power. And so will you pray with me now? Father, in this house, I pray that, Lord, you would open our minds, open our hearts, and Father, give us a revelation. Lord, a revelation, Lord, is a sudden understanding, Father, of the truth of something. And I pray, Lord, this morning we would capture the truth of the cross in this house. Father, let us leave this morning completely forever changed because we see your cross in a way that we've never seen it before. Everybody pray this. Say, "Jesus, speak to my heart. Change my life. In your precious name, amen." Are you at Isaiah 53? Isaiah 53, a passage that was written 350 years before Christ gave his life on the cross. The prophet Isaiah penned these words, Isaiah 53. It says, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, Jesus, shall grow up before him, God, as a tender plant, as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity, the sin of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord, it was his will to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many," that's you and I, "for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. 350 years before Christ walked the Via Dolorosa, the prophet Isaiah so accurately wrote and said, this is what Jesus is going to endure. And you want to know something? It was a plan that was hatched before eternity ever began. Revelation says this in Revelation 13:8. It says that Jesus was the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Isaiah said it was God's will, his will, to crush him, to bruise him. I can only imagine what it was like in heaven before the universe was created, when God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit together were imagining, dreaming of what they were about to do. God wanted a relationship with somebody. He wanted a relationship with somebody that he could sit and talk with, someone that would worship him and love him for who he was. But God understood this. If I was going to create someone to be in a relationship with me, they would have to choose to be in that relationship. They couldn't be forced, because if they were forced into it, that's no relationship. And so God created man. He reached into the earth that he had created. He reached into the ground and he began to sculpt out of the dirt, almost like a potter would sculpt clay. He sculpts a man and he breathes life into him, and he gives that man the most precious gift that he could, the gift of choice. The ability to choose. Man would not be forced to choose this relationship with God. He could choose to be in it. But God, in his wisdom, understood something. The moment I give man choice, his own curiosity is going to work against him. His curiosity is going to cause him at some point in time to choose against me. And so God, before he ever created the universe, before he ever spoke light into existence, before he ever created the heavens and the earth, before he created the birds and before he created the animals and before he created man, he looked at his son and said, before we do this, son, before we do this, you're going to have to be slain. Do you realize the foundation of the world began with the idea that Jesus Christ at some point in time was going to have to come and give his life so that you and I could enter back into a relationship that we chose against. There in the garden, Adam and Eve, that we know the story. God created the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he said, do not eat of that tree, because when you do, you're going to suddenly know good and evil. You realize at that point, all they knew was good, the full goodness of God. Because of their own curiosity, they grabbed the fruit and they ate it, and they opened up the door to all evil. In that moment, they came underneath the curse and were forever separated from God. And God said, no, that's not enough, because I already have hatched a plan to bring them back into a relationship with me. And it's going to involve my son having to come and give his life, to take upon their sins, their curse upon himself, and give his life. Slain before the very foundations of the world. It was God's will to crush him, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So when Jesus came, you realize that Jesus came knowing that he was on a mission to die. Jesus was literally born to die. And when he began his ministry, he's walking through the desert. John the Baptist, who's baptizing, sees him coming off in the distance, and he shouts at the entire crowd and he says, behold the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. It was the one mission, the one idea that was forever in front of Jesus. He always knew that I'm here for one purpose and one purpose alone, and that's to justify everybody by giving my life. It's the one single truth that forever stood before him. It was predestined by God to be the single most important event of all time. You realize that the cross separates time. When you and I fill out a check, or we sign a contract, or we put a date on something, we write, like today, March the 16th, 2008. 2008, what? Years since Christ gave his life. It divides time. And I think that's so fitting, because it divides the old covenant to the new covenant. It divides the Old Testament to the New Testament. It divides death to life. The most single important event in all eternity. And no wonder Oswald Chambers says all of heaven is extremely interested in it, and all of hell is terribly afraid of it. Well, Heartland, this morning, we have to understand it. We have to grab a hold of it. And so this morning, I pray that we would capture a revelation. And like I said, I make no apologies for what I have to share, because we have to see the cross in this house this morning. And so let's go to that place. Let's go to the cross. You know, there's no body that can be examined, because he raised from the dead. There's no pictures, no video, but yet history gives us an account of the death of Christ. And not just the account found in the New Testament. You realize that there are several writings that have been unearthed, both Christian and non-Christian. Every single one of them have established the reliability and the credibility of the cross of Christ. The fact that Jesus lived and died a horrific death on a cross is a matter of historic fact. Cannot be debated. And this morning, if you are in this house and you have doubts about the sovereignty of God, if you have doubts about who Jesus Christ was, then you want to know something. By the time that I get to the end of this message, you will have no excuse. This morning is the day of salvation. If you are here in this place away from God, this morning is the time where you're going to get your life right with God. Last night, I watched salvations take place miraculously. I watched a 52-year-old man come up with tears in his eyes boldly to the altar. And he looked me in the eyes and he said, I have never in my life heard anything like that before. And I think to myself, what a shame, because all I'm preaching is the cross. This isn't a new message. This isn't a new revelation. It's just the cross. So Jesus was executed upon a cross, and that execution was more bloody and more painful and more horrific than you and I could even imagine. But nevertheless, for the sake of his sacrifice, nevertheless, for the sake of what he did, let's imagine the blood. Let's imagine the pain. Let's imagine the agony. Let's try to dream that divine nightmare this morning with our minds so that we might capture a revelation of the reality of the cross of Christ. And let's go all the way back 2,000 years. Thursday night, April the 7th in the year 30 AD, Jesus had just celebrated his last meal with his disciples. And now he found himself crying out to his Father in a nearby garden. Jesus knew that the time was close. He knew that the hour was upon him, that he was about to do what he had come to do. And he was suffering such great mental agony. He was in such torment of what lie ahead, such stress that literally the sweat glands inside of his skin began to hemorrhage and burst, releasing blood into his sweat. And it began to come out. And think about this. This is a cold night in the desert. And here's Jesus lying on the ground, crying out before God. And he's got what the writer of Luke said, looked as great drops of blood beginning to just drip as sweat from him. He was in such torment and such agony, and you ask yourself the question, what was this agony? What could cause a man to be so tormented like this? And it was the knowledge of what lay ahead. Jesus realized that he was about to place himself between us and God. And he was going to take upon himself the penalty of all of our sins. And so he cried out there in the garden. He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. This cup passed from me. And we talk a lot about the cross of Christ. We don't always talk a lot about the cup. What was that cup? What was that thing that Jesus was agonizing over? What was that thing that he was in such torment about? It was the fact that Jesus was about to take a cup that God had prepared for him from the beginning of time that was filled with the full extent of sin, all of our sins, the curse, the full penalty of sin. And there on a cross, he was going to take that drink and he was going to drink it all the way down to the final dregs of the cup. And in that moment, as he contemplated what was going to take place, he said, Father, if there be another way, let's do that. But he says, but not my will, but your will be done. What did Isaiah say? It was God's will to crush him. And so there in the garden, in complete agony and stress, unlike anything you and I can imagine, Jesus resolved it in his mind that he would see this thing through to the end. So he gets up, and I imagine the disciples who had fallen asleep, they look at Jesus and they see him drenched in a cold red sweat. It's cold in the night. They know something's up. They know this is a different night from what they've experienced before. And then suddenly, one of their own, their brother, Judas, comes with a whole mob. And they realize at that moment they had been betrayed, because Judas is leading with him a whole battalion of Roman soldiers. And they come into the garden, and Judas walks up to Jesus and he betrays him with a kiss. A kiss. Why something so intimate? Why that sign of friendship, something only reserved for friends, close friends? Why a kiss? But I think, how different really is that from any of us that will show up at Heartland on a Sunday morning or at church on a Sunday morning, lift up our hands and worship the Lord, but on Monday we live like a sinner? No more different than Judas, who comes and betrays Jesus with a kiss, worshiping him there at that moment, knowing that he's betrayed him. Jesus is then led away, as Isaiah said, like a sheep towards its slaughter. He's taken to a mock court where the verdict was decided long before. He was falsely accused, mocked, and beaten, yet he refused to speak a word towards his own defense. That mock court then handed down the verdict that they had predetermined: death. And so the Jewish officials and the priests, they took Jesus before the Roman governor Pilate to demand that Christ be put to death, because they did not have the authority to do that since the Romans were in charge. And so they bring Jesus to Pilate and they demand that he be put to death. Now, it should be noted that many historians believe that the Romans utilized two forms of punishment that are considered to be the most intense and most inhumane ever devised and created by man. Torture that we can't even begin to imagine, both so horrific that punishment for an individual was usually reserved to one or the other, but never both. And Jesus was about to endure both. Pilate examines Christ and he can find no fault in him, but he recognizes that he's in between a rock and a hard place and there's nothing that he can do about this. And so in an attempt to save Jesus' life, but yet maybe at the same time appease the Jews that have come before him, he sends Jesus to the scourging post. Now, the scourging post is something that we'll never fully be able to graphically understand. See, early Friday morning, April the 8th, Jesus is brought to the scourging post, and there he is severely beaten. And actually, to call it a beating is to put it lightly. We can't imagine, because the Roman scourging post was a perfected form of bodily torture. It was designed to inflict the most pain possible on the human body and yet leave that person just one breath away from death. The usual instrument would be the cat of nine tails. It was a short whip with leather straps, usually nine of them, and inside leather strap would be braided in iron balls. Now, the iron balls were there so that whenever it came in contact with the body, it would send deep contusions, bruising muscle all the way down to the bone. At the same time, there would also be laced in there chips of bone and metal and glass. So literally, as the whip would come down across the back, the iron balls would bruise while the metal and the bones and the glass would rip into the skin, just tearing it like a sheet. For scourging, Jesus would have been stripped of his clothing, his hands tied in an upright position, completely stretching out his back. Now think about this also: the night before, Jesus' skin has already been through intense agony. His skin couldn't be any more tender than it is at this moment, which meant what Jesus was about to endure was even greater. Many historians say that typically the Romans, it was 40 lashes minus one, 39 lashes. That's where we get that from. But there are many scholars who believe that the Roman soldiers, because they were in such intense hatred, they took such great pride that they didn't restrain themselves, and Jesus could have very well taken more than 39. And these two Roman soldiers, they would have stood at either side of this Jesus who's now naked, outstretched on this post, and they would have on either side marked themselves out just far enough away to where they can get the maximum impact from that whip. And with that whip in their hand and intense hatred in their face, taking great pride and joy in what they were about to do, bring back that whip and with full force lay it into the back of Christ. The metal bruising his skin. The whip, the stuff that's in the glass tearing into his skin as it rips in, they then pull back, ripping chunks of flesh from the back of Christ. As the flogging continued, the lacerations would have torn beyond the skin into the underlying skeletal muscles, literally ripping quivering strands of bleeding flesh straight from the back of Christ. If you've seen The Passion of the Christ, that was a G-rated version of what Jesus literally endured, because for you to glance upon what Jesus would have looked like after the scourging would have repulsed you to even glance at or imagine. the physical, mental abuse that was meted out by the Jews and the Romans, as well as the lack of food, water, and sleep, would have rendered Jesus' physical condition at this moment critical. He was going to die. There was no way that he was going to survive this. And most men would have collapsed at this point and given up their life. But Jesus said, "You can't take my life from me. I lay it down and I pick it back up again." And he committed at that moment, "I'm going to see this thing through to the very end." And so after the beating, the Roman soldiers decided to amuse themselves with Christ. They knew that he had claimed to be a king, so they quickly find a robe and they throw it over his bleeding body. And the moment that that fabric would have come in contact with his skin, it would have begun to clot the blood, literally pasting that fabric to his skin. They then found a group of thorns somewhere, and they grabbed the thorns and quickly fashioned it into a crown, and they drove it onto the head of Christ. I think that's so interesting that they chose thorns. Because in the garden, when Adam sinned, what was the symbol of the curse that God laid on man? Thorns. He said, "The ground is cursed because of you, and it'll produce thorns." And so now here is our Savior, our King, our Lord, wearing as a symbol of his kingdom over his head, the very symbol of the curse. Why? Because the Bible says that he became the curse for us. He took it upon himself. They began to beat him again. Imagine, he's already endured the pain of the scourging. His body cannot be any more tender. Every single strike, every single movement would have sent such excruciating, agonizing pain through his body. They grabbed the staff that they'd placed in his hand and they began to beat the crown of thorns into his head even further. They pulled chunks of his beard out with their hand and spat upon them. And after they had had their fun, they turned him back over to Pilate. Pilate then takes Jesus and he brings him before the mob that had now assembled. And he says, "I found no fault with this man." And he tries to get Jesus released, but yet the crowd, spurred on by the Jewish officials, kept yelling, "Crucify, crucify, crucify." And so Pilate does something that was so prophetic. He brings out a bowl of water and he washes his hands. He says, "I wash my hands of this man's innocent blood." He says, "His blood be on you." And the people shout back and say, "His blood be on us and our children." They didn't understand what they were saying at that moment. What they thought was a curse turned out to be the greatest blessing. Because what does the Bible say? It says, had they known, they never would have crucified him. Satan's thinking that he's winning, but at that moment, the very thing that he thinks that he's winning with is the one thing that's purchasing our freedom. We've got to understand this. The Romans did not invent crucifixion. They perfected it as a form of torture and capital punishment that was designed to produce a slow death with the maximum pain and suffering. I have heard people incorrectly associate the cross with the electric chair. The electric chair is humane. The cross was nothing like that. The cross was the most inhumane, most painful thing that man had ever come up with to kill somebody with. It was so disgraceful, so cruel, that it was usually reserved for the most vile of criminals. So after the scourging and the mocking, at about 9 a.m., the Roman soldiers ripped the robe from Christ's body that had now dried to his blood, reopening all the wounds all over again. They dressed him back in his clothes, and they led him with two thieves to be crucified. It was customary, usually, for the condemned man to carry his own cross. Most historians believe it would have been a 100-pound beam that they would have strapped with ropes right onto the back of Christ. Now imagine this. His back is already ripped to shreds, and they lay this beam with splinters rough across his back, and they force him to carry it uphill. And Jesus begins to make his way, showing more intensity and more passion to finish this thing through to the end than we could even imagine. But even then, he collapses and can't carry it all the way through. And so history tells us that a man named Simon, a Cyrene, a black man, comes at Jesus' side and takes up the cross and helps him carry it all the way up. They come to the place of the skull, Golgotha, just outside of the city walls. This procession on the side of the crucifixion would have been led by a complete Roman military guard, headed by one centurion. One soldier also would have carried a sign on which the condemned man's name and crime were displayed. Later, that sign would be attached to the top of the cross. And the Roman guard would not leave that victim until they were sure that they were dead. And what did that sign say? Jesus, the King of the Jews. At the site of the execution, by law, the victim was given a bitter drink of wine mixed with myrrh as a mild anesthetic. But Jesus, once he tasted it, he refused it. He's then thrown to the ground, and the robe that was on him is ripped off of him once again, reopening those wounds all over again. And now that he's laying on the ground, dirt begins to get mashed into that bleeding flesh. His arms are then outstretched across that beam, and a 7-inch iron spike is picked up by a soldier. And they take the first hand and they stretch it out and they drive that spike through his hand, crushing, severing the median vein and nerve endings that come through the hand. It would have caused his hand to claw up in a grasp like this that couldn't change. And the fact of where they placed it was placed in such a way that it would send lightning bolt-like pain throughout his entire body. Another soldier would then have grabbed the other hand and would have pulled to the point that they dislocated both shoulders, and taken another spike and driven it through the other hand. Pain we can't imagine. They then pick up that beam. Jesus' entire weight is now suspended and hung on those two nails. Excruciating pain, fiery pain running up and down his body. They then take that and they drop it seated on top of the post. The full weight pulls down on those two nails. They take another nail, they take both of his feet, they put them together, and they take that final nail and they drive it through both feet. Now understand this. The scourging post was designed to cause tremendous blood loss. The crucifixion was not. Aside from horrific, unimaginable pain, the intention of the cross was death by suffocation. Literally, as Jesus is sitting there hanging, his body pulled down, his lungs would have been left in an inhalation state where literally in order for him to exhale, he would have to take his feet and push on that nail up just to exhale. I can't imagine this because I'm thinking, here's Christ, in order just literally to breathe, he's got to push on that nail, which literally is sending pain all the way through his body as he comes up. He's moving around the nails that are on his hand, sending even more pain just to lift up to breathe. And then he comes back down and it's all repeating over and over and over again. His back is scraping across the cross as he's coming up and down just to breathe. And the Bible tells us that he spoke 7 times on the cross. The sheer agony and pain and torment that he had to go through just to push up on that nail to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus hung on the cross for 6 hours, enduring pain and hardship that we can't even imagine. Yet for all the physical pain that Christ was enduring on the cross, for all the agony that he was suffering there on the cross, it could not compare to what was taking place in the supernatural. You see, to me, the cross is a graphic picture, literally, of what was taking place in the spiritual realm. You see, on that cross, now Christ had taken up that cup that the night before that he had so agonized over. And now he was beginning to drink it. And you ask the question, what was in that cup? Well, the first thing that was in the cup was the sins of all mankind. John tells us that he died for the sins of the world. And I think about this world. This world has produced some of the most horrific, most evil and vile people. I think about Hitler, who exterminated 6 million Jews. I think about Jeffrey Dahmer, who was a mass murderer, who's the things that he did are absolutely unthinkable and unimaginable. I think of every child molester. I think of every rapist. I think of every murderer. I think of every thief. He died for the sins of the world. There are individuals in history. Vlad the Impaler from Russia, who the story of Dracula is taken from. So feared because this man literally would decorate his lawn with impaled bodies across his entire castle. An evil man. The Bible tells me that he died for the sins of the world. All of those sins, unimaginable. Imagine them all condensed into one concentrated cup. And not just their sins, your sins, my sins. I've described people and you're like, man, I'm nothing like that. But you know what? We're all sinners. We've all sinned and we've all done things that we are ashamed of. We've all done things that were wrong. We've all done things that were bad. We've all done things that were sinful. Our sins were in that cup. And not only were the sins of all mankind in that cup, the full curse of sin was in that cup. You realize that every sickness, every disease, every illness, every stress, every pressure, every depression, everything that you've ever gone through, the whole extent of the curse was inside of that cup. Christ took that upon himself, becoming sin. As Corinthians 5:21 tells us, it says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. You and I, who had never been righteous before in our life. Get this, we've never been righteous. We've never been in right standing with God. We were never perfect. And then God sends his son, who is perfect and who is fully righteous, and Jesus makes an exchange. He exchanges his righteousness for our sinfulness. He makes us righteous as he becomes sin for us. And there on the cross, he takes it and he nails it and he drinks that cup. And now that Christ has become sin, now that Christ has become the curse, there on the cross, God then pours out his divine wrath and punishment for sin on his own son. Think about that. In an eternity of hell, the full punishment for sin poured out on his son. The sun darkens. It gets completely dark. People think that it's nighttime. Why? Because God has now turned his face from his son. He can't even look at him. And for the first time, Jesus knows what it is to be separated from his father. And Jesus walks through this whole thing all by himself. And they're hanging on the cross for 3 hours, enduring the wrath of God in the supernatural realm. And he did it all alone. At about 3 p.m. on Friday, Jesus cried out in a loud voice. Think about this. He pushes up. He's been sitting there on the cross by himself, enduring all of this, drinking that cup and drinking it to the very dregs. And he pushes up on that nail and he exclaims, "It is finished." And in that moment, he said, it's done. Every sin's been paid for. Every curse has been broken. Colossians 2:13 says, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away and nailed it to the cross. And then, having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them over the cross. What a beautiful picture. Satan thinks he is winning. Satan thinks that this is the moment I have been waiting for all, since I have been created. And he looks and he says, yes, I win. And all of a sudden he realizes that Jesus in one moment took all sin upon himself and canceled it there on the cross and made Satan a laughingstock. Absolutely glorious. I love the story of the cross. And so then Jesus, there on the cross, now that it's done, hangs on for just a little bit longer. And then one final time, he pushes up on that nail and he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Why? Because Jesus said, "You don't take my life from me. I saw this thing through the end. I finished this. I lay it down and I will pick it back up again." Jesus' death surprised the soldiers that were around him. Crucifixion could generally last for days, but Jesus was dead in a matter of 6 hours. The Bible tells us in Psalm 24 that Christ's heart melted like wax within him. Medically speaking, scholars believe that Jesus died of a massive heart attack. Literally, his heart broke. Death by crucifixion was, in every sense of the word, excruciating. You realize that we use that word from time to time. I have an excruciating headache. Excruciating, it comes from the Latin. It means out of the cross. We do disservice to that word. Excruciating, out of the cross. We can't even imagine. The only thing that was ever excruciating was Jesus upon the cross. And there in that moment, he took care of every single pain that we've ever had in our life. And I ask the question, why? Jesus, why did you have to go through this? Isaiah told us it was God's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer, to make his life a guilt offering. Because after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied, and he will bear their iniquities and justify many. As the Bible tells us, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, but for the joy that was set before him. He understood that in that moment, he was justifying you and I. Why did he have to do it? Because man had chosen to live his life apart from God. But before God had ever created you and I, before God had ever created the universe, he had already made up his mind that he was going to find a way to bring us back, and that involved sending his own son to give his life so that it would once again open the door. We opened the door to all evil and the curse, and God said, now I'm opening the door for you to come back to me. God could have left us in our sin, but he's a just and loving God, not willing that any should perish, but that all would find eternal life. And that's why, before he created man, he decided that his son, his only begotten son, would be the one that would come and give his life so that we might be set free. For as I said in Isaiah, surely he took upon himself our infirmities. He carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. He took your sins upon himself, and he said to God, punish me, not them. I'll take the curse. I'll take the punishment for them. And he did all of that for you and me. I want my team to come up here and get ready. Quickly, guys. Someone will help push that podium back so that they have plenty of room. When I consider what Christ did for us, and I did such a poor job of really trying to communicate exactly what Jesus did on the cross. But whenever I consider that, I have to ask myself the question, really, because of his sacrifice, because of what he did, what does Jesus deserve? What does he deserve from you and I because of what he did? He deserves our time. He deserves our worship. He deserves our finances. He deserves all of that. He deserves every bit of us. He gave everything that was inside of him. He deserves every bit of us. But what does he ask? Simply that we believe. Believe that he was the Son of God and that he came and gave his life for us. And 3 days later that he rose from the dead. He deserves every bit of us, but he only asks us to believe.
Thank you for listening to this message from Evangelist Daniel K. Norris. To find more resources just like this, please visit us online at danielknorris.com. You can also find us on your favorite social media account by searching Daniel K. Norris.